we were singing that song about amazing love, about God's amazing love, it occurred to me that it was about 20 years ago, I was a student in Toronto at the University of Toronto, far away from God, and the last thing that I ever could have imagined then was to be where I am today. Not only in a church, singing, worshiping Jesus, but as a pastor, that would have been even less likely for me to ever think that that would happen to me. And yet here we are. We're here together in this place to declare the love of Christ, to bring glory to Him, to be together in community for Him and for each other, and that is an amazing thing. I hope you realize how amazing it is that you're here today. And if you're new and you're not even sure what this is all about, this Christian faith, then you are so welcome here. And I believe that God led you here and that there's a reason that you're here. And I hope that you'll open up God's word with us and read about this amazing love, and not only read about it, not only understand it, but taste it, experience it for yourself. We're in this series called Life Together. We're looking at some basic directions that Scripture gives us. We've been regrouping after the summer and reorienting ourselves to what we're about as a church. And so we began with listen to the word. And so we've got these arrows for those of you who are visual learners. That first arrow down is that unless God reveals Himself to us, we're in trouble. And so God reveals Himself through His Word and ultimately through His Son who comes down, Jesus Christ, and reveals God to us and shows us how we can be forgiven, how we can have a new life in Christ, how we can have God's grace in our life. And so we listen to the Word. And then last week we talked about lifting up the name. So we exist not for our own name, not for the name of Rowandale, but for the name of Jesus. And so we together as a community, our life together is about lifting up Jesus' name so that others would come to know Him too. And then today we're looking at loving one another. And so those two arrows pointed at each other. Love one another, so easy to say, it almost just rolls off the tongue, but it's not so easy to do, right? How many of you've been walking with Jesus for a while and you realize, man, this is like elementary school, and yet I still haven't nailed this one. I still haven't figured this out. I still have room to grow in learning how to love other Christians. New Testament scholar D.A. Carson, he said about this command, he said, it's simple enough for a toddler to memorize. Any toddlers here in the service? You can memorize the Bible. You can say, love one another. Let's try it all together. Love one another. See? You can memorize it. And so D.A. Carson said, it's simple enough for a toddler to memorize, and yet it's profound enough that the most mature believers are repeatedly embarrassed by how poorly they put it into practice. Right? That's so true. There was a pastor in Argentina named Juan Carlos Ortiz, and you may have heard this story about him. He wrote a book called Disciple, and apparently he came to the point, he had this big growing church, and he came to the point where he thought his people had like kind of big heads and small hearts, or at least they knew a lot but weren't really putting it into practice. And if you heard this story, he got up and he apparently just had a three-word sermon. And some of you wish and pray that I would have a three-word sermon. But I am not interested in copying other pastors' sermons, so I will not be doing that today. But he had a three-word sermon. He got up and he just said three words. He said, love one another. And then apparently he got down and sat down, and it was awkward. And there was awkward silence. There's nobody on the platform, and people are kind of murmuring. And then apparently he got up again, second time, said the same three words, love one another. And then he got down, and then there was, you know, a few more minutes. Then he came back up a third time and said, just love one another. And then I think people started to understand. There was murmuring, there was commotion. And then apparently people started exchanging phone numbers and dinner invitations, and they started realizing what the pastor was talking about. And the point is, it's really easy to say. It's not so easy to do. And sometimes we are educated beyond our experience, and we simply need to come back to these words of Jesus and figure out once again what we're all about as a church together. You know, as a pastor, I'm always getting emails about how to make my church better, my church, Jesus' church. It's funny, they always say your church. How to make your church bigger, how to make your church, well, it's Jesus' church. But here's what they say. It's never something like love one another. It's like, here are the seven keys, and if you just get this program, if you just do these things, then the church will grow, the church will be better. But I have yet to have one of these articles come and just say, like, teach your people how to love one another. Because that will actually make your church healthy. That will actually make your church a lot better. But we say, no, it's just too hard. Like, give me anything but that, right? Give me a program. Give me something manageable, but love one another. That's like a Himalayan mountain. And I'm just walking in the foothills, living in the prairies of this. I'm just trying to figure this out. But if Jesus has a program for our church, this is one of them, for sure. For sure, this is one of Jesus' programs for the church. And so let's look at this passage here. If you have a Bible, you can turn to John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. And if you don't have a Bible, you can turn to the pew Bible in front of you, the red one. You can turn to page 957. And we're going to be reading from the Gospel of John. The big number 13 is the chapter, and the little numbers are the verses. So John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. And if you don't have a Bible at home, you can take that one home, that pew Bible, as our gift to you. John chapter 13. So Jesus, this is Holy Week. This is before Jesus goes to the cross. This is the Last Supper, the Passover meal with the disciples before Jesus is arrested and tried and crucified. And so Judas has left to betray Jesus to the religious leaders. And here's what Jesus says about his approaching death. He tells the 11 disciples, he says, it's his time to be glorified. Isn't that an interesting word? Glorified, to speak of his death. And then he says in verse 33, he says, children, speaking to the 11, the disciples, he says, I am with you a little while longer. You will look for me. And just as I told the Jews, so now I tell you, where I'm going, you cannot come. He's speaking about his death. And then here's the text we're looking at today, verse 34. I give you a new command. Love one another. Just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Three things we're going to look at here in this text. What does this command mean? How do we obey it? And what happens when we do? So the first thing, what does this command mean? First thing for us to notice is that it is a command. Right? He did not say, I give you a new suggestion. He said, I give you a new command. Some of us, We agonize over God's will for our lives. Do you ever wonder what God's will is for your life? I know I have. You know, what university should I go to? Who should I marry? And what job should I pick? What career should I have? But here's what we need to see, that if we want to know Jesus' will, this is big. This is big. What is God's will for my life? God's will is that I love others. So even if you spent your entire life just pursuing this, you're on track. Things are going to go well, because this is exactly what Jesus wants for his disciples. Not just a suggestion, it's a command. And the second thing that we need to see here is that it's not just emotion, but action. It's not just emotion, but action. You know, the word love is so overused and even abused in our culture. Wouldn't you agree? Like, we love everything, right? We love God, and I love the tortilla chips at Qdoba, right? The salt on them, I love that. I love tortilla chips. I love my iPhone. I love that you go to someone's house, I love this new carpet. Why are we always talking about how much we love everything? We don't even use the word like anymore. Sometimes the word like would be more appropriate, but love is just kind of this overused word that can kind of be drained of its importance, drained of its meaning. In Greek, there are many different words for love. We don't have that kind of variety in the same way that biblical Greek does. But here's what this word agapao, this Greek word here, you've heard of agape love. This is not just emotion. It's not just how I feel. It's not just affection for others. This is a desire for the goodwill of others, for the good of others. This is a desire that others do well, even at my own expense. This is the kind of love that we're talking about. It's not just how I feel. A lot of times we think about love as how I feel. I feel love for other people. This is not what Jesus is getting at, though emotions are important. God created our emotions. And yet, it's not emotion that is so much the focus here, as we're going to see, but action. And the third thing to see here about the meaning of this command is that it's not just for people in general, but other believers in particular. That's what we get from the word one another. Do you see that? It doesn't just say love others. Now, as believers, we're supposed to love all people, right? I mean, you're going to get that from the Bible that I mean, God loves the world, and if we are made in his image and we're redeemed, then we also should have a heart for all people. We're to love our neighbor as ourselves, whatever they believe, even if they're not a Christian, even if they don't agree with us. We're to love all people in some sense. We're to love others in general, and yet this command here, don't flatten it out. This is one another. So think about the context. Where is Jesus? He's there with his disciples. And so when he says, love one another, it means the other guys in the room, right? Peter and James and John and Thomas and the others, they're together. And one another is referring to, look, this is the new covenant meal that he's enjoying with his disciples. This is God's people. That's the context here. The disciples immediately, and by implication, all of God's covenant people, all of those who are in a special relationship with God as their Father, Jesus says, love one another. Love one another. Of course, loving other Christians is not terribly exciting. Do you agree? It's not the most compelling thing. It's kind of like being told you should love your crazy uncle. You know, isn't there something else I can do? Can I go love some other people? But these people that I spend all my time with, no, you guys don't agree with me at all. You don't think it's hard. You don't think it's hard to love the people that you know the best, the people that you're with the most often, that it's difficult to love them? No, I'm the only one who apparently struggles with that. We'll just move on. Look at Peter in verse 36. He hears about Jesus' instructions about loving other Christians. He doesn't say, tell me more about that, Lord. What does he say? He says, Lord, where are you going? Lord, where are you going? This loving other Christians is not terribly compelling to me, but I want to know where you're going, Lord. Loving the world, loving the nations, loving my community. That can often sound flashy and cool and compelling, but loving the guy in the pew who's awkward behind you, loving the brother in Christ or sister in Christ that sometimes annoys you, that is not so easy. And it's why it's a command. It's why we're commanded to do it. The other Christians in our lives, the other disciples in our community, the other members of our local church, love one another. Why does he call it a new command? Why is it new? We know that loving others was not a new biblical idea. That's right back in the book of Leviticus in the Old Testament, Leviticus 19, verse 18. Do not take revenge or bear a grudge against members of your community, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So what's new about Jesus' command? Here's what's new, and this is where we get to the second point today, how to obey it. How to obey it, the command to love one another. Look at the second half of verse 34. Jesus says, just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another. Now that's new. That's new. In other words, they've heard about loving their neighbor as themselves. But Jesus doesn't say that. Love your neighbor as yourself. No, love your neighbor, love your fellow disciple as I have loved you. Now that's upping the ante, isn't it? That's elevating the command. That's new. That's much deeper. That's something else entirely. And so the question is, how are we going to do this? How are we going to obey this command of Jesus? And there's two things that you're going to have to know, two things to get from this text, that Jesus is both the standard of our love for one another and the source of our love for one another, both the standard and the source. So let's just look at Jesus as the standard. Just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another. So the question is, how has Jesus loved these disciples? Well, look at the context. Look at the chapter. If you go back to the beginning of chapter 13, verse 1, before the Passover festival, Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart from this world to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And then what is the next thing that he does? The next thing that John records that Jesus does, he ties a towel around himself, takes a basin, and begins to wash the disciples' feet. That's what he's done before giving them this command. In some churches, in some denominations, they still practice foot washing. I don't think that most Baptist churches do that. Maybe that's why you're here at this church, because you know that's never going to probably happen here in a Baptist church. Now, in North American churches, we wear socks and shoes, and our feet are relatively clean. I suppose, so this practice would be mainly symbolic in those churches, but in New Testament times, it was a necessity. Why? Because they're walking with sandals on dirty streets. You know, there's animal dung, and there's mud, and it's filthy. And so foot washing, you go into someone's house, you've got a basin, and foot washing was the most menial of tasks. It was for slaves or servants. I mean, it is the lowest of the low, maybe kind of like scrubbing your toilet, or maybe even lower than that. I mean, this is not an attractive job, and this is not something that anyone with any status would ever do. You'd never, you know, somebody else would wash your feet. You wouldn't wash somebody else's feet. And this is what makes Jesus act so remarkable. The Lord stoops to wash his disciples' dirty feet. Like, there's no chance Peter is going to wash John's feet or anyone. I mean, they are not going to touch it. And yet, Jesus does this for them. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. And so by doing this, Jesus sets the standard. He sets the standard for how his disciples are to love one another. What's the standard? It is setting aside status in order to serve. Because that's exactly what Jesus did. Right, he set aside his status as Lord, as God, as Creator. He set that aside to kneel and wash dirty feet. And that standard is both extremely low and extremely high. It's low because there was nothing beneath that. But it's extremely high because to serve others in that way is so precious in the sight of God. In other words, there's no way of serving a fellow believer that you should consider beneath you. I remember one time at an event here at Rowandale, there was a mess in the bathroom, and I was thinking, is that in my job description? Like, as a pastor? I don't think so. I think, you know, there's other duties as assigned. I don't know if that's encompassed. And as I was sort of reasoning in my head why maybe I wasn't the best person to clean up this mess, a member of our church who will remain unnamed, she got some rubber gloves on and started cleaning it up. You know, without being asked, without being told, she cleaned up this mess, and I was so challenged by that. Because in the moment, I was kind of like, oh, please, I don't want to have to do that. I don't want to have to stoop that low. There's a friend of mine. Her name is Roseanne. My wife and I know her and her husband from the church that we were in before. I was a student, and I did a pastoral internship. And so Roseanne is a nurse. She's got a husband and kids, and she's very busy. But there was another woman in the church who was partially blind, and she lived by herself. And so what Roseanne would do on her some days off is she would go to this woman's home and clip her toenails, right, as a nurse, because she can't see well enough to do that. And I remember hearing that and saying, wow, I think that's what Jesus is getting at here. There's nothing beneath me. There's nothing too low when it comes to loving another believer, to serving a sister in Christ. I'm willing to do whatever it takes and set aside status to serve others. And so think about things like cleaning an elderly saint's bathroom, or even just, you know, driving someone to an appointment, or shoveling a single mom's driveway, or making a meal for a new mom. These acts of service, right? There's you know, new people to Canada who need help fixing up their resumes. Heard of someone recently who just helped someone with their resume who was new to the country, or looking after someone's kids, or helping out in the nursery, or helping an older person try to figure out their computer, or even someone like me trying to figure out their phone. You know, helping others to do, you know, I've heard of people who just take someone to Emerge and sit there all night. You ever had someone pick you up and drive you at 3 a.m. to Emerge and sit with you for 4 hours? And some of us think, man, I'm too important to sacrifice my sleep for something like that. I have important things to do the next day. And yet that's the kind of service that Jesus is talking about. Laying aside our status to self-sacrificial service. I've been here for 13 years at Rowandale, and I can say that this church has taught me about that. This church has taught me about that kind of service, and it's made such a deep impression on me. People serving without tweeting about it or Facebooking about it, just doing it. And every once in a while, I catch someone. Every once in a while, I catch someone they didn't want me to see, but I find out what they did, and I'm so encouraged by it, and I say, thank you, God, that our church has people who serve like this. This is what Jesus is talking about. And I've been on the receiving end of that kind of service, and it makes me think of Jesus, who has loved me like that. So Jesus is the standard of our love for one another, but he's also the source. He's the source of our love for one another. To consistently love other Christians in my church with all their flaws, with all their foibles, all their shortcomings, and to do that year after year after year is not an easy thing to do, because the more we get to know each other, the more the honeymoon wears off and the more we realize that people are not maybe as lovable as we initially thought they were. This is why some people move from church to church to church, because they find out that, you know, they're just like everybody else. Imperfect people. And so our love fizzles out. And so what do we need? We need a supernatural love to kick in. And so Jesus needs to be not only the standard, but the source of our love for others, so that we can love imperfect people like ourselves, just as I have loved you. You know what that implies? That you need to have the love of Jesus. Before you can share this love with others, you have to have tasted it yourself. You need to be the object of that love. Remember, Jesus said these words to the disciples whose feet he had just washed. And that washing of feet was practical, but also profound. It had a spiritual significance. If you look back to verse 6, he came to Simon Peter, who asked him, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? Jesus answered him, what I'm doing you don't now realize, but afterward you will understand. And so Peter says this, he says, you will never wash my feet. And then Jesus replies, if I don't wash you, you have no part with me. What? There's something much deeper going on here than just a removal of dirt from the body. What's Jesus talking about? He's talking about a spiritual washing. He's talking about cleansing. the cleansing of sin. He's talking about the washing away of those things that separate us from a holy God, our thoughts, our actions, our attitudes, what the Bible calls sin, which offends God and brings his anger upon us. And Jesus is saying, look, in effect, my washing of your feet is symbolic of a much deeper cleansing that you need. And I'm the one who does that for you. Jesus, the sinless Son of God, he sets aside his status. He empties himself. Philippians says he took on the form of a servant, humbling himself to the point of death on a cross for our sins. Why? To cleanse us, to bring us to God, so that we might know his love forever. That's the love of Jesus. So here's the question. Have you experienced that? That kind of love? Because that kind of love changes you. If you have that kind of love as the source in your life, consider that the best person, I mean, we know what it is to be loved. I hope that most of us know what it is to be loved by others, but very few people know us as we truly are. Even our spouses may not know some dark corner of our lives, of our attitudes, of our past, of our thoughts. But here's the gospel, here's the good news, that the best person in the universe, that the Son of God, the Lord, can see into every dark corner of your life and says, despite all of that, I love you. In fact, I love you so much, I died for you. When you get that, it changes you. When you get that, it's a source, it's a wellspring in your life of acceptance and security. I have God. He knows me. He's forgiven me. He loves me. That is a source of love. And when you've tasted that, you can actually share it with others. You can live it out for 50 or 80 years in a church with people who are a broken mess like you. So here's what the command means. It means to love our brothers and sisters in Christ. And we've seen that if we're going to obey it, then Jesus needs to be the standard of our love, but also the source of our love. Now here, finally, here's what happens when we do. Here's what happens when we love each other. This is what Jesus says will happen. Look at verse 35. He says, by this everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. That word if has enormous freight on it, doesn't it? If. Or to say it another way, if you love one another, everyone will know that you are my disciples, which means if you don't love one another, people will not know that you are my disciples. In other words, when we get this, when we do this, the world will take notice. We will get the world's attention in one way or another if we learn to do what Jesus is telling us to do here. You see, the world sees so much fake Christianity. And that fake Christianity is confusing, and it dulls the world to the truth of the gospel. It deadens hearts to the truth. But when we love each other, we're like smelling salts, waking up a sleepy world. And all of a sudden, people go, what? Wait a second, what's going on? Why are these people that don't really have anything in common? They shouldn't normally get along. They're all together. They're forgiving one another. They're accepting one another. They're serving one another. Why is this happening? And the answer is the gospel. The answer is Jesus and his love. This kind of love is different from the world. It's different from what the world offers. It smells different. It looks different. The world gets natural love, like the love between a parent and children, which is good and God-given, but it's natural. The world gets that. Or loving other people who like what we like and dislike what we dislike. The world gets that. That's normal kind of love. Or romantic love for someone that we find exciting or attractive. The world gets that. God created it, it's good, but it's natural, it's not supernatural. The love of one's people group, the love of one's country, the love of my political party, the love of my high school buddies because of all the memories that we've shared together, the love of nature, the love of puppies. I didn't say the love of cats, that's unnatural, but the world is not impressed by those kinds of loves, right? Because they're natural, they're normal, they're not abnormal. But Christian love is abnormal. It's supernatural. It's the kind of love that compels you to actually join a church with people who you don't have that much in common with except Jesus. It's the kind of love that compels us to actually stick with people even when they annoy us and disappoint us and let us down and even offend us and say the wrong thing to us more than once. I mean, that's the kind of love that causes us to stay in a church and not leave when we don't like things. Because that's how Jesus loves us every single day. Every single day I disappoint him, I live as though he's not important and fail to thank him, fail to obey him, and he loves me the same. And that kind of love, when we taste it and we share it, that kind of love sets us free. So now I'm going to sacrifice some money. I'm going to give. I'm going to sacrifice some time. I'm going to serve. And I'm even going to sacrifice some of my freedom. You know, that's the biggest thing that I think holds us back today in our culture, is our love and worship of personal autonomy, personal freedom. The theologian Tertullian wrote in the 3rd century, he said, "It is our care of the helpless, our practice of loving kindness that brands us in the eyes of many of our opponents. Only look, they say, look how they love one another." The early church made a huge impression on the culture. They maybe didn't like what they believed, but they were interested in how they lived. And the question for us is, do we live like that? Do people notice? Are we somehow failing to do what Jesus has commanded? I was reading Tim Keller. He said that it's our culture's idea of freedom that gets in the way of love. So we see freedom as the absence of restrictions. For me, being free is I'm not obliged to anyone. I've got all my options open. And he says, if that's our idea of freedom, it's impossible to love, because you're never willing to make sacrifices or commitments to others. And that kind of thinking has so infected us in the church. And so what I say is, I am willing to love you so long as it doesn't encroach on my time, my freedom, my choices, my money. And then we don't love anyone as Jesus has called us to love. But the essence of love, especially the love of Christ, it is to have restrictions. So young people, when you choose to marry someone, this is why for many young people it's really hard to settle down and actually commit and decide to marry someone, because why? You're limiting all your other options, right? You're saying, I choose you and nobody else. And that's the same with love outside of marriage, that when we make commitments, we are saying no to other things. We're saying no to ourselves. We're saying no to our preferences. We're limiting our options, right? And so when you actually join a church, you're kind of limiting your options. You're saying, I'm committing to this group of people. I'm sacrificing some of my autonomy. I'm taking responsibility to love these people in this place at this time. And it's going to cost me. It's going to cost me. But because Jesus paid the cost for me, it's worth it. And because Jesus paid the cost for me, it's freedom. It's freedom. Do you believe that loving others as Christ has loved you is actually the path to freedom in your life? I remember when we had, my wife and I had, our boys were born, we would have people bring meals to the church. And I love that we do these meal trains. And one of the things that I found was that neighbors would see people coming over. And in our neighborhood, there were certain houses where cars would drive up and there would be exchanges of, I think, an illegal kind. And so now people are coming to our house and cars are pulling up and there's an exchange of stuff happening. And I was able to say, no, you know what? Those are people from our church. They're bringing over a meal. Really? I've been to hospital beds. You know, as a pastor, I visit people and other people are visiting. And the staff's like, oh, who are these people? Is it a cousin? Is it a nephew? Is it an uncle? No, these are people from my church. They're people from my church. Really? Yeah. It's that kind of thing. It's that kind of commitment. It's that kind of love that if we consistently do it, the world will take notice and they will listen to what we have to say when they see the way that we love one another. We're all at different places, right? When we think about the school of Christ, the school of love, some of us are like, some of you have your PhD in loving others. Some of us are still in preschool. We're like still in kindergarten, still trying to figure out the basics of how to do this. But wherever we are on that spectrum of loving one another, we're never going to grow or graduate unless we are united to Christ and his people. Getting our hands dirty in community with other Christians. And that is true freedom, to live in the love of Christ, to love others in his name. That's what you're made for. That's what you were designed for. That's what you were redeemed for. It's to lay down our lives, as Jesus says, no greater love has anyone than this, than to lay down his life for his friends. And when we do that, the world takes notice and says, what is this? See how they love one another. This is what Jesus says in the Gospel of John. A little further on, I'll close with these words. Just let the Lord's word be the last word. John chapter 15, verses 12 to 17. Speaking again to his disciples, he says, this is my command. Love one another as I have loved you. No one has greater love than this, to lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. I do not call you servants anymore because a servant doesn't know what his master is doing. I have called you friends because I've made known to you everything I have heard from my Father. You did not choose me, but I chose you. I appointed you to go and produce fruit, and that your fruit should remain, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. This is what I command you. Love one another. Amen.